Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Welcome again to Lighthouse Bible Church. Let's begin by entering into prayer together. Heavenly Father, we want to come again this morning and thank you for all of your gifts. We want to thank you most of all for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, and you raised him from the dead, such that whoever simply believes in Jesus Christ as their Savior, the one who died for their sins and was raised from the dead, will never perish, but have eternal life. Father, today we would ask that as we continue to study the subject of messianic prophecy, that we would be able to, by the power of the Spirit, understand not only the matters before us, but more importantly, their meaning for our lives and for the lives of everybody who ever lived and ever will. We also pray for the needs of the saints this morning. And again, as we are celebrating, Father, the Lord's Supper at the end of today, help us also to prepare our hearts to once again bring into remembrance the death and resurrection of your Son. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, as I mentioned, we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of our service this morning. So looking forward to that. Also want to let you know that, once again, I want to remind everybody that our services schedule, we will not be having services on Thanksgiving Day or the following Sunday. So please make a note about that. Remember, once again this year, Grace Bible Church Pakistan is putting together their Christmas care packages. And this year they're going to have one package for the students, items for their uniform and clothing, and a second one for the family. Their families are in a lot of need, so they're collecting funds to provide food rations. The student uniform gift is $15 each. The family ration, it will be $30 each. I'll give you a moment to write that down if you're interested. And then in just a moment, I'm going to tell you how to provide your donations. So I'm looking to see if people are still writing down. All right. So once again, this year, you send your gift to Lighthouse Bible Church, but indicate that it's for the Pakistan Christmas, so we'll know. And the deadline is December 31st. Okay. And just so you know, sometimes people wonder, this is the easiest way to get information or donate, is just go on our website, www.lbible.org, and then /donations. You can also see our mailing address here, and you should see this indicator if you wanted to donate through PayPal. So that's that. Also, in 2 weeks now, Sunday, November 21st, we will be visited by Keithy and Starling, his prison ministry and other ministries that he's going to let us in on, give us information on. That's November 21st, 2 weeks from today. All right, let's begin with the message this morning. This title of today's message is Your Throne Shall Be Established Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. This is what the Lord told David, King David, and it starts the centerpiece of messianic prophecy through what has come to be known the Davidic covenant, the covenant that the Lord established with King David. If you would at this time, please open your Bibles to John, Gospel of John, chapter 11, in verse 25. We are in the Gospel of John, but we have taken our cue from where we were in John chapter 7, where there was much excitement, questioning, hostility even, to wondering if Jesus could be the Messiah. And so given that and the fact that we are learning about the book of Isaiah on our Thursday evening Bible studies, those two come together. And so we're going to look at the Messiah in the Old Testament. Remember, the word Christ in the New Testament is equivalent to the Messiah in the Old Testament. And we're looking at that subject now to understand, well, a couple of things. One is to put ourselves in the shoes of the Jewish people at the time Christ had his ministry, to understand how they would have, if they were students of the Bible, most of them weren't, but those who were, how they would have understood what to look for in the coming Messiah. But even more importantly than that, to ultimately we're going to see, we're going to come to a place where we'll see through God's word that the entire Bible is actually messianic, that the Old Testament is looking forward to this great king and servant and prophet and priest who was to come. The Old Testament ends and he has not come yet. The New Testament picks up where the Old Testament leaves off, and then tells us that the Messiah, the expected one, the expected king and servant, is Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And then we're out of the Gospels and we get into the letters, we learn so much more about who he is now that he's in heaven. We understand his unique relationship with us, the church, the body of Christ. And then at the very end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, this all comes to pass in its earthly summit when Jesus Christ comes back to earth. And he will reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years, and the whole earth will be his kingdom. So that is an overarching vision of the whole Bible. Well, of course, we can't take that all in at once. So what we're going to do now is we're going to start with the central line in the Old Testament about who this Messiah is. And as we're going to see this morning, the central point is the fact that he is a king, that his great king will be promised to the Jewish people. This promise was actually made in all its specifics to King David, that he would have a descendant. However, as we're going to see this morning, the prediction, the line of prophecy about this king actually starts all the way back in the book of Genesis. And again, that's to just pick up on the point that this is throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So I chose this morning to start in the Gospel of John, because that's who we're studying, in chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Because we see this great proclamation, once again, we'll see it other places, that Jesus is the Christ. Look at John chapter 11, verse 25. John 11, 25. Jesus said to her, now this is Martha, this is the sister of Lazarus, and Lazarus has died and he's in his grave, and Jesus is asking, do you trust me that I'm going to give life to your brother? And so Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And Martha said to him, yes, Lord. I have believed that you are the Christ, the Messiah. And then she adds, the Son of God. And we'll see that the Old Testament also adds this reality, identifies this person as also being God, God as well as man. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised King, and the Son of God, even he who noticed this expression, who comes into the world. And that is a key expression, because that is how you connect the Old Testament and the New. That actually this one has been promised all the way from the book of Genesis. You end the Old Testament in the book of Malachi, and the story isn't finished. He has not yet come. But Martha recognizes that now he has. He is the Christ, the Son of God, he who comes into this world. Now, 2 weeks ago, we started this study of the Messiah by looking at Christ in the Gospel of John. We looked at different passages, and we learned that this Messiah, this Christ, is central to the purpose of the whole Gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. Last Sunday, we examined the Hebrew word for Messiah, and we saw that that word, Messiah, comes from the Hebrew word for anointed. And as we saw, that word is, I keep looking at my notes so I pronounce it correctly, because the Hebrew isn't exactly like the English, so it's Moshiach. Is that right, Lord? Mashiach. Okay, Mashiach. They have an A-W in here for some reason. I don't know why. But Mashiach. That's close enough anyway. So that's the Hebrew word that we have translated Messiah in the English. We saw it meant the anointed one. It shows up 39 times in the Old Testament. Only once is it translated, at least in our English Bibles now, as Messiah. Okay? But it always means the anointed one. And we saw that it was a person, it stood for, or it meant, it represented, it was a word that was used for a person who'd been specially chosen by the Lord himself and then anointed by people, you know, either by a prophet or a priest. And it was done for one of two offices. It was either for, it was for the high priest it was done. He is called the anointed in the Old Testament, and the king is called the anointed in the Old Testament. Most frequently, it refers to the king of Israel, or later on when the kingdom was split and Jerusalem became the capital of the southern kingdom, it was for the king of Judah, okay, the anointed one, Mashiach. Did I pronounce that correctly this time, Lord? Okay, good. You can talk in church. Okay.
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, I can't do that, you know. I feel like I'm going to cough something up when I do that.
Exactly.
All right, so we have this anointing that's done for two offices in the nation of Israel, the high priest and the king. Now you say, well, you told us that, and here you are emphasizing it again today. Here's the reason, that while these were two different offices in how the Lord had set up the nation, it turns out that these offices come together. And they actually come together twice. We'll see this. Once in the book of Genesis with a figure, and then talking about the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. He is now both high priest and king. So that's important to understand, that when we say Messiah, even though we're going to start by looking at the Messiah as the promised king, what we're going to do is overlay another line that looks at the promised high priest. All right, so we will see that as well. So that's what this word Messiah in the Mashiach in the Hebrew is really means and is pointing out. Now, David, of course, was the greatest king of Israel in the entire Old Testament. When he was the one that was anointed by the Lord. Now he came after Saul. Now, if the people at that time had understood the prophecies that had been given earlier, they would have realized that Saul really couldn't be the ultimate king of Israel because he wasn't from a certain tribe, which David is. And we're going to see that prophecy this morning. Again, all the way back in the book of Genesis, we learn which tribe. Remember, there are 12 tribes of Israel after the 12 sons of Israel, of Jacob. And the Lord specifies through Jacob, which of his 12 sons would actually carry the line, the kingly line, the royal line. So we'll see that this morning. So David was the greatest king of Israel by far in the Old Testament. He was a military hero, victor. He was God, the Lord called him a man after my own heart who will do all my will. There are just so many ways where if you look at the Old Testament kings, the kings of Israel, he was the greatest one. He was anointed. Now, but this word, Mashiach, is also used in the Old Testament to refer to a descendant of David. David, the greatest king in the Old Testament, yet the same word, anointed, is also used for a future king, a promised king, also called Messiah. We saw that, by the way, in the book of Daniel. The only place in our English Bibles today where Mashiach is actually translated Messiah. And he would be this great prince, and that through him and his messianic reality, there would be an end of sin and all these other amazing promises. What am I saying? He will be an even greater king than David was. That's the consensus of all the places in the Old Testament where the prophecies and the promises point to this king, far greater king. We saw that last week in kind of describing some of the things. And that, now, here's the thing. I know we know that this person is Jesus Christ, right? And so, but I want you to get the sense of it all, to get the real enormity of who he is and what it meant for him to come. Again, we are first looking at this from the point of view of what the nation, what the Jewish people should have known about this, what was promised about him, what was prophesied about him. Though we are going to take that once we go through that part, and I'm going to tell you again, it's going to be the king, but it's also going to be other offices we're going to see. For example, in the book of Isaiah, in chapters 42 through 53. There are these four songs that are ultimately about the Messiah, but Isaiah refers to him as the servant. That's another line, if you will, from the Old Testament. There's the line of the high priest. There's the line of the king, the line of the servant, and oh, and one more, the line of the prophet. Even back in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said there would be a prophet that would come after me who would be like me, meaning he would speak to the Lord face to face. So that's where we're headed. Today, we're focusing on David, the promises that he was given, that one of his descendants would rule over all the nations as the inheritance of this one. The Lord promised David, King David, the greatest king of the Old Testament. He would promise that there would be an even greater king that would come from his descendants, and this one would rule on David's throne forever. Forever. Now today we're going to look at some specifics, the promises, particularly those that the Lord gave to David. But as I've already mentioned, we're actually going to go back before David to see the first appearances of this promise that a king would come. But today we're going to focus ultimately on David. We're going to do it this week and next week, I believe. We're not going to get through it all. That's okay, unless the rapture comes. I plan to come and preach again next Sunday, so we should be okay. The Davidic covenant. Now, see, you see the word David? It's about David. It's a covenant. A covenant is basically an agreement that the Lord puts between him and his people. Most of them are, as we'll see this morning, unconditional. What does that mean? It means there's nothing on the side of man, of the people, of the nation, that affects whether or not the Lord is going to fulfill his promise. Now, there might be a lot of bumps along the way, but ultimately the Lord will fulfill all the promises in his unconditional covenants. David, the Davidic covenant, is one of those. So that's a covenant. And of course, it's Davidic because these are promises that the Lord made to David. This covenant is the core, the central line of what we call the messianic hope. Who was the hopeful one? Who was the one who was to come? The core of it, of a king. The Messiah, the one promised by the Lord to David. But the story of the promised king has its roots back in the book of Genesis. See, before the Lord made his covenant with David, he had made one with Abraham. Abraham, the first Hebrew. Abraham, for whom God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the nation of Israel, it starts with Abraham. All right. Now then he has a son, Isaac, and a grandson, Jacob. But when the Lord brought Abraham from where he was born, which was outside of the land of promise, okay, and he brought him into Canaan, the land of promise, he also gave him promises. Incredible promises, great promises. I'd like you to turn now to the book of Genesis. Chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. We're going to look at the root of the promises made to David. And it was all the way back with promises that the Lord made to Abraham. By the way, Abraham is still the father of our faith. When we look at the great truth of the gospel, that we are justified not by works, but by faith. In the book of Romans, Paul points to Abraham as the one who ensured the fact that this principle of salvation by grace through faith was not just a Jewish reality, but it was for the whole world. Because Abraham was not circumcised when the Lord gave him these promises. Okay. So let's look at Genesis chapter 17, starting in verse 1. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, by the way, Abram is Abraham, as is the case with so many of God's people, he gets a name change. This happens quite frequently. His grandson, Jacob, his name is changed to Israel. All right, at a certain important point of time, not when he's saved, by the way, but many years after that, when he finally steps into the calling that God has given him. Because Jacob means swindler. Israel means a prince with God. Those are really different, by the way. Well, Abraham was originally called Abram, and the Lord added a syllable to his name to mean something specific. Okay, we're going to see that, actually, in this passage. So when Abram was 99 years old, that gives me hope that maybe things will turn around between now and 99. But walk before me and be blameless. Again, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant. There it is. Between me and you. Imagine having that. Imagine the Lord saying, I'm going to have a covenant just between me and you. Well, of course, in a sense, he still has that because we're all members of the body of Christ. But you know what I'm saying, him appearing and saying, this is agreement between me and you, the Lord, the God, the Creator, the Almighty, and this man called Abram. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you. And you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 5, as long as you do everything I ask you to do, and I always walk blameless. Wait a minute, is that verse 5 in your Bible?
No.
Of course not. Why? Because it's unconditional. There's no way, no how that promise isn't going to be fulfilled. You will be the father of a multitude of nations, and no longer will your name be called Abram. But your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. He changed his name from Abram to Abraham because the Lord has made him the father of a multitude of nations. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you and kings. Ah, there's that word. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So what does the Lord promise Abraham? First of all, he promises to multiply him exceedingly. He will be very fruitful. In other words, he will have millions of descendants ultimately. He will make nations come from Abraham. By the way, the most important one will be the nation of Israel. Okay, but there'll be others too. All right. Kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for an everlasting. So he promises that this agreement will be in force forever. Then in verse 8, he promises land. He says, he told Abraham that everywhere where you can see, okay, I've given it to you. And later on, he's going to come and he's going to describe this land again. And we're going to see the exact extent of it, which, by the way, is land that the totality of which has never actually been part of the kingdom of Israel. Of course, the kingdom itself hasn't existed for 2,500 years. Okay, so at no point, even with King David and his son King Solomon that inherited the kingdom that they had, that land is much less than what the Lord ultimately promised Abraham's descendants would have. And that brings up an interesting subject. We're going to see this with David as well. That when he makes a promise, it doesn't mean that every generation will receive it. See, his promise is with Abraham. Now, there's a part of this promise that does follow through every generation, that the Lord will be their God, and they will be his people. But this land promise is something that will ultimately occur, so that Abraham knows that at some point his descendants will have all this land. That's important because otherwise people could look at this and say, boy, I guess God doesn't keep his promises. Because, again, the fact is that Israel, again, has never had all this land. The Jewish people don't have it today. And they won't have it until the Lord Jesus comes back. Okay? So that tells you something. It tells you that, ultimately, these promises of kings and of great land, the everlasting part of it, all comes together through one person. We're going to see that. This is what I'm going to describe as the lines converging. All the promises start to converge. And then you can see even in the Old Testament, ultimately, that it's a single person through which all of these blessings will come. That's the Lord Jesus Christ the second time he comes. Remember I said that the Lord's promises are unconditional, but the road to getting there is a little rocky at times? That was an understatement. Okay? The whole history of the nation of Israel consists of the rockiness of getting there. You know, I mean, after King David, then you have the split I talked about this morning between the southern and the northern kingdom. At that point, that meant that there would be two tribes that the Lord would continue to bless, as it were, and then 10 of them would ultimately be demolished, actually, you know, gone. Even that two tribes in Judah, ultimately, they fail. Their kings worshiping idols to the point where they're taken out. And they're in Babylon. And there's no king in Babylon. There's no kingdom of Israel in Babylon. As a matter of fact, from the last king of Judah that was ruling just before Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came on in and destroyed everything, the temple, the city, and took the people into exile. From that moment until today, there has never been a bona fide king of Judah or Israel. So that tells you, again, that when the Lord says he will bring this about, he does not mean every generation will enjoy it. He means that ultimately he will bring this about. All right. So let's look at another passage, though. Let's look now at Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Let's go to Genesis 22, verse 15, because some time passes. You know, Abraham was promised that he would that nations would come forth from him and that kings would come forth from him. But there was this problem. And the problem was that he didn't even have a biological son. So you think about it and you say, wait a minute. So you're promising all of my descendants. I don't even have one. Well, that was a problem. And the Lord had to address that, and he did. Abraham tried to address it himself. And catastrophe results from that. Okay, you know the story. Some of you that Abraham said, "I got an idea. I'm gonna short circuit this process. I'm tired of waiting. I'm gonna talk to my wife, and I'm gonna ask for her young, fertile servant girl, and I'm gonna have sex with her, and then I'll have my heir." Well, he did that. As a matter of fact, it's interesting because God turns curses into blessings in the sense that there would be kings that would come from that son. But not the line that would lead to the Messiah. Okay. So Abraham has to receive an heir that comes from, as it were, his own loins. He and his wife Sarah. Now again, you know what? There's a big problem. You remember already you heard how old he was, right? In other words, it's a miracle. It'll be a miracle. And the son will be Isaac. But I'm getting ahead of the story a little bit. Now, in this next passage, Genesis 22, 15 through 18, we're going to see a word, and I want to make sure you understand what it means. The Lord is going to speak of Abraham's seed. Seed. He wasn't talking about a crop in the field. All right? When the word seed is used, it ultimately refers to a descendant. Whoops, I got to go backwards, not forwards. A descendant, a seed, a descendant. You can actually think about it in terms of the seed of procreation and then it blossoming into a descendant or descendants. Sometimes the word seed means a single person. Other times it means many descendants. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven. Now, where are we now? Here's where we are. Isaac, the son of Sarah and Abraham, was born and grew up. And then one day the Lord comes to him. Now, get the picture. Abraham finally has an heir, a son, right, his own biological child with Sarah. And he's growing up, and the Lord now sees. I see now how the Lord is going to fulfill the promise. At least I see the beginning of it, because I know now these descendants will come from Isaac. Until the day when the Lord comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, now what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to take your son, pack up the wood and for the offering, and I want you to put your son on an altar, and I want you to sacrifice him to me. What? Lord, he didn't say this, but Lord, I've been waiting all this time for a son. I finally have him. I understand that you're going to fulfill the promises through him because you said you did, and now you want me to slaughter him. But see, that wasn't Abraham's response. See, his response was great. His response was amazing. His response was basically, well, you know what? The Lord is going to bring my descendants through Isaac. So if today he asks me to sacrifice him, all that means is that tomorrow or the next day or the day after that, he's going to have to resurrect this kid from the dead. That's faith. That's maturity. That's taking the Lord at his word. In any event, they're on the way. And then they get up to Mount Moriah. How symbolic is that? That's the same mountain that the Father in heaven will sacrifice his son for the sins of the world. But at this point, they've gone up and they get there and he lays out the wood for the sacrifice. And Isaac turns to him and says, we don't have a lamb for the sacrifice. The Lord said, the Lord will provide it. He says that, but then he takes his son on the altar. By the way, Isaac was young and strong, and Abraham was over 99 years old. That tells you something, too. If Isaac had wanted to, he could have just broken free from his father's grasp and said, I want none of this. You're out of your mind, Dad. But he didn't either. He volunteered to. Okay, so that's where we are. Abraham, Isaac's on the altar. Abraham is about to stab him, and then he hears a voice from heaven. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham. By the way, the first time he calls from him, he says, don't do it. Now I know that you love the Lord. Then he calls out a second time. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not upheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you. I will greatly multiply your seed, there's that word, as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies, military victory. In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. We have this seed. And now the Lord is telling Abraham that all the nations will be blessed from this seed because of the obedience of Abraham. Now, his seed, by the way, is now a single descendant. By the way, we know that from the book of Galatians. Okay, we're not going to go there, though. Again, I want to continue to talk about what's in the Old Testament. In his single descendant, all the nations will be blessed. All the nations of the earth. I hope you can see already this incredible hope, this incredible future that the Lord lays out all the way back with Abraham, that he would have a descendant and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. By the way, we're going to see that. We're going to keep seeing that picture, that promise, because it's going to happen again to David. And then it's going to keep happening in the prophets. They're going to speak of this one, this king, this promised one, this Messiah, the one hoped for, the one who is coming. And then when he comes, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he will rule over all the nations of the earth. I've got to stop briefly, because you happen to say, well, wait a minute, Jesus came. Yeah, he did. He's the Messiah. Yes, he is. I'm confused. Why? Because this hasn't happened, right? Through Jesus, he's not right now ruling all the nations from Jerusalem. All the nations don't have a life of great blessing. It's going to be another bump in the road. We'll get to it. A huge bump in the road. Because actually, it's going to necessitate this promised one coming not once, but twice, in order for these promises to be fulfilled. So just like Isaac, though, you know, where Abraham said, well, if he has to, he'll raise this from the dead. Didn't have to do it with Isaac. Will have to do it with the promised king, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so one more place in Genesis we go this morning, and it's because, there it is. We're going to Genesis 49 now. Let's go forward to, we're still in the book of Genesis. We're still in the first book of the Bible. And we're seeing this line of kings. We're seeing this promised future king. So Isaac dies, has a son, Jacob, has two sons, Jacob and Esau. But the Lord said it's through Jacob that the line will continue. He will have the inheritance. At the end of Jacob's life, the Lord reveals to him something important. Because there's a question. Now, so far, if you think about the line, you had Abraham, one son, was told that's the line going through him. Isaac. Isaac has two, but told that it's going to be Jacob. But now, here's the thing. Now, Jacob has 12. Right? So what question do you ask? Which of the 12 does this line go through, right? Which of Jacob's 12 sons is going to carry the royal line? Now, some might say the oldest. Right? See, before they made that mistake with David, remember, David was the youngest. Well, they make it here, too. All right? It's not the oldest. It's actually the fourth oldest. Which of Jacob's 12 sons? Judah. You see, we talk about Judah now, and we talk about it as the southern kingdom. It started with one man. Judah was actually a person's name, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob had four sons from his first wife, Leah. That's a whole other story. Leah, he didn't want to marry Leah. He got tricked into marrying Leah. Wanted his sister. Anyway, you know. So, but four, he has 12 now. Four of them are going to come from Leah. Poor Leah. The fourth one is Judah. That's the one. Let's look now at the passage. Genesis 49, verse 8. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, oh, let me set this up. Jacob's about to die, and he's blessing all 12 of his sons, and he's basically inspired by the Holy Spirit, saying something about the future of each one of these sons, but not them, ultimately, their descendants. This is what he says about Judah. Judah, your brothers, those are the 12 tribes of Israel. Your brothers shall praise you. That's, by the way, that's what the name Judah means. Praise. Thank the Lord. Your brothers will praise you. 12 tribes. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Again, that's an expression of a great king who has military victory. Your father's sons, he repeats what he says, shall bow down to you. Now that's saying more than praise. This is saying that the descendant of Judah will be such that all the other tribes will bow down to him as king, right? And by the way, ultimately as Lord and Savior. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. You've heard of the expression lion of Judah. Do you know that expression only appears twice in the Bible? Yeah, here, in the first book, and then in the last book. We'll see that. But in any event, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion who dares rouse him up. And then the great promise, verse 10, the scepter. Now, we don't use that term much anymore, but a scepter is the symbol of royal authority. The king has the scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And now we know that the royal line will come from Judah, this one of Jacob's 12 sons. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Who do you think Shiloh is? All the way back in the book of Genesis. There's one who will come, and to him will be the obedience of all the peoples of the world. There's only one person that can be, by the way. The Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now, there's a lot of huffing and hawing debating about what the word Shiloh means. I kind of ignore all that. And I look at what he's saying, and saying, well, he's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you can have debates about what the word Shiloh means. Have at it. But he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham received this covenant, and it became the basis now. Now we've seen the covenant. We've seen the line. We now know a little bit more about at least the promise of a descendant who would bless all the nations. He's coming through that line of Judah. That line throughout the Bible now will be followed. And it's amazing how, it's no accident, but that the writers of several books give the lineage of all of this. You might say, what? I'm getting tired. This one begat that one, and then that one, and he was the son of him. And it's like, whew. Well, the reason for that is so that there'd be absolutely no debate that ultimately Jesus would come from the line of Judah. But remember, it was first. The Abrahamic covenant was first. That became the basis for all the other covenants. There are several that would be established by the Lord between him and his people Israel. Of course, that includes the one we're going to now focus on, which is David. The Davidic covenant springs out of the seed promises to Abraham. In other words, it's a continuation. In other words, David comes, and he's the great king, and some might wonder whether this would be the one, and I don't know how they would think this, that would be the promised one who would rule forever over the whole world. But of course, he wasn't. And the reason we know, the two reasons, we know historically that he died, but secondly, because before he died, the Lord gave him a covenant, gave him promises. And again, one of those promises is that it would be still yet another descendant of David. David's of the line of Judah. It all makes sense. But then he's going to have a descendant. And that promised king will be even greater, much, 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 infinitely greater than David. So in other words, the seed promised to Abraham, now in a sense, the promise blossoms. You see more facets to it. You see more amazing things said about this promised king. The Davidic covenant springs right out of the seed promises Abraham. I know I told you I was going to be in the Old Testament, but I do want to look at one thing, and that is in the Gospel of Matthew. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. You know, a good case can be made, by the way, that Matthew is actually a continuation of the storyline in the book of, in the Old Testament. And as a matter of fact, he's going to talk about, in the early chapters, we've seen this, John the Baptist. And he will be called the last great prophet of the Old Testament. And so this is really setting the stage still. Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah. Son of David, the son of Abraham. I love it because notice he's connecting all the dots right here in Matthew 1:1. Everything that we've talked about this morning and more. I've talked about Abraham. That's where the covenant, first covenant was, the seed promise. Then we're going to see David. And then now Matthew connects the dots from Abraham to David to Jesus the Messiah. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Excuse me while I catch my breath. Whew. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David the king. Remember, I told you that you'll find these genealogies, the purpose of which is to show all of the forebears of Jesus. Here we see from Abraham all the way to David. While we're here, I got to point out one other thing. If you notice that, for the most part, we just learn who the fathers are, right? There are three cases where we learn the mothers, too. All right, so we see in verse 3, Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That's a mother. Want to know why? Because she's not Jewish. Interesting. I think that's right. She might have been a prostitute, but you're going to see the drift of this. Then in verse 4, look at the end of verse 4. There's two of them. I'm sorry, verse 5. Salmon was the mother of Boaz by Rahab, another mother mentioned. You know Rahab, right? Rahab was definitely not Jewish. Okay, she was the one that helped Joshua and Caleb, I think it was, or their messengers to hide, right? Not Jewish. And then the very next one, Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. Ruth, the Moabite. I find that fascinating. I find it fascinating because when Jesus is born, he will not only be the Messiah of the Jews, but he'll be the Savior of the world. And in his lineage, we have examples of mothers who are not of the line of David or even even Jewish. Any of that. So now we know that David is of the line of Judah. We just saw it. Goes from Judah all the way to David. And he's the king, and he's the line of Judah, just as the Lord had revealed to Jacob all those years earlier. And as I've mentioned a couple of times, the seed promises to Abraham get enlarged as when the Lord gives this covenant to David. And not only that, but now the seed promises to Abraham will attach permanently to the house of David. One house. All right. What am I saying? Well, we knew Judah. Those are one of the 12 tribes, but in a tribe, there are many, many families, right? By the time we get to David, we now learn that it's going to be his particular family, his line. Okay. Well, let's now turn to the core of the Davidic covenant. It's actually in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, starting in verse 8. Second Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. First and Second Samuel are historic books. They tell you what happened. You know, just like First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, and before that too, and Ezra and Nehemiah. There's a big chunk of the Old Testament that is describing what happened in history. Genesis is another one. You know, there's hardly any. I don't. There may be a little. There's some teaching in Genesis. It's all this happened. This happened. This happened. This happened. Well, it's sort of the same thing with Samuel. By this time, David is now king. All right. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 8. Now, therefore, this is the Lord speaking to Samuel the prophet. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture. Remember, he was the runt of the litter, the youngest one, the redhead in the pasture tending the sheep. I took you from there, from following the sheep, lowly job, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. Great king. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. In passing, I just want to point out something really that stands out in verse 10. When David is king, he controls all of the tribes of Israel's land, you know, and yet the Lord is saying, I will appoint a place for my people. Now, might think, well, wait a minute, my people have a place, right? No, what this is talking about is that ultimate land grant to Abraham, a real place there. And notice what he says about it. They won't be disturbed again. The wicked will never afflict them anymore. And again, that certainly is yet to be fulfilled. Okay, I've mentioned this many times, but this is certainly not true and hasn't been true of the Jewish people for thousands of years. And it won't be true until Jesus comes back. Verse 11. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you, notice this, that the Lord will make a house for you. Now, when we hear that, we might think, oh, great, I'm going to get a four-bedroom, two-bed house. Well, the problem is that David was actually already living in this grand, amazing house made of cedar. He's in a house, you know, a literal house. So what did the Lord mean? Yeah, he's going to talk about a spiritual house, a royal dynasty. Verse 12, when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers. So David's going to die, and now we know that the seed promise doesn't stop with David. Notice what he says. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. By the way, so far, this describes Solomon, which is David's son. But as we've seen so many times when there's prophecies, that there is often a short-term fulfillment and a long-term fulfillment. No doubt, no different here. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. See, that's how we know, well, this isn't just talking about Solomon, right? Because Solomon's kingdom wasn't forever either. Verse 14, I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, wait a minute, he commits iniquity. That can't be the promised king forever. He is righteous. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Verse 6. Here, verse 16. This is the heart of the Davidic covenant. One verse, notice. Your house, which we'll see is his dynasty, your kingdom, that's the realm that he would rule, or his descendant, shall endure before me forever. Notice the words carefully. Endure before me forever. Forever. Your throne, okay, that is the right to rule, shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision Nathan spoke to David. The Davidic covenant consists of three promises then. A house, a kingdom, and a throne. The Davidic covenant consists of three promises the Lord made to David. Three of them. Again, they concern his house, his line, his dynasty, his kingdom, and his throne. A dynasty, a nation, and a throne. Let me just walk through this a little bit with you now. He's promised a house. This means that there will be a ruler, a descendant of David from his line, that will be the greatest king ever. He promised a kingdom. This is the realm. Who does the king rule over? Who are the people? Who are the subjects? Well, the nation of Israel for sure, but ultimately all the nations of the earth. A house, a promised great king, a kingdom, ultimately all the nations of the earth, and then finally a throne. The throne means rulership, but it actually means the authority to rule, the right to rule. It's very important to understand it's the right to rule that kingdom. Now, why would I say that? Well, you see, a king needs a kingdom. And so someone can have the right to rule, but if there's no kingdom, he can't be ruling. Does that make sense? Right? So all three of these have to be in place in order for this covenant to ultimately be fulfilled. Okay, a king, a kingdom, and the right to rule. That's the Davidic covenant. Once again now, the Lord placed no conditions on his promises to David. He said in verse 16, statement of fact, your house, your dynasty, your descendant, a king, your kingdom, the land, shall endure, the people rather, shall endure before me forever. There's no condition here. Your throne shall be established forever. So it shall be declared and accomplished. Not only is it what we call unconditional, by the way, if it's unconditional, it can never be canceled or revoked. It's also eternal. See, we've seen that word forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. That's eternal. Your throne shall be established forever. The promise from the Lord is that David's house and kingdom will endure before the Lord forever, and David's throne will be established forever. Now, if a kingdom will endure, that's an interesting choice of words because it means it's going to have to endure things. In other words, it's going to have resistance. There are those bumps in the road. The kingdom will not always actually be there. It'll disappear for a while, and then it'll come back. But it'll always endure. There'll never be a time when all hope is lost that the kingdom will come back. And therefore, David's throne, but remember, it's the right to rule. That's so important. David's line will have the right to rule. So if there's a kingdom, then the king shall be from David's line. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out. I've emphasized them already. I'm going to put them on the slides, that you don't ever think that the Lord violated this covenant with David. First of all, it sounds obvious, but his covenant is with David. You might say, well, why are you saying that? Well, because the Lord promised David a descendant. He didn't promise that it would be the next generation or the generation after that or the generation that. He said, down the line, there will be your descendant who will be this greatest king of all. David's house, David's kingdom, David's throne, the promises were not to every generation of David's descendants. That's the key to understand. David to his descendant, but not every generation in between. As a matter of fact, it's a fact of history that there have been many, 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 many generations without a king from the line of David. As a matter of fact, it's been thousands of years since there was a kingdom of Judah or Israel that would then give the person who has the right to rule actual a kingship. Matter of fact, this is history, you can look it up, but the last legitimate king of Judah from the line of David was a man by the name of Zedekiah. Zedekiah. His reign ended in disaster in 586 B.C. If you want to look it up, you can go to the end of 2 Kings, chapter 25, verses 1 to 7. Now, 586 B.C. was a long time ago, right? It was 600 plus 2,000, right? It was at least 2,600 years more. Now, I think, well, about that. That's a long time. Long, long time. Since then, no generation of until now has seen either a kingdom or a king of Judah or Israel. So did the Lord break his promise? Of course not. He's God. So again, notice that David's kingdom would endure. It would not completely disappear. And it would endure before the Lord. In other words, the Lord would make sure that this kingdom will ultimately come back. It's before the Lord. The offspring of Israel, notice he says, will not cease from being a nation forever, only temporarily. Now, it's easy for the Lord to say. Because remember, with the Lord, 1,000 years, but a day, right, Peter? But what the Lord will do is preserve that line of David until that day arrives. That's a miraculous statement, by the way. You want to know why? Because the records that would indicate the line of David were destroyed almost 2,000 years ago. There has been no line of David that can be tracked for 2,000 years. And yet the Lord promises to preserve that line, that he would preserve the line of David until the day arrives when the kingdom comes back. The Lord said David's throne will be established forever. That indicates the right to rule today. If there were a kingdom and you could see who the descendant was, that descendant would have the right to rule the kingdom of Israel. It doesn't guarantee that it will never be uninterrupted. I'm going to say this again. Not that it will be uninterrupted rule, not at all. But again, that expression, the right to rule, would always remain with David's dynasty. We've seen this. There are kings that go into exile, right? But they still have the right to rule. There's been a revolution. But there are still people that recognize he's the rightful king. And they're always trying to work to bring him back. He never lost the right to rule, but he's not actually ruling. It's the same thing with ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. So the kingdom be restored tomorrow, David's descendant would still possess the right to rule. It's his throne and it's nobody else's. What does that mean? It's historically interrupted for a time, but at last there will be that future kingdom. The prophets say it over and over again. The kingdom will be restored to the nation of Israel, the line of David will be in perpetuity forever. And when those two come together finally, then it will never be broken again. Of course, in order to maintain that line of David, it was going to take a resurrection, an ascension to heaven, and then a mighty king descending from the clouds. But it will happen. Finally, the Lord's not speaking symbolically. David's house will be a literal dynasty. Some want to say, well, he's talking symbolically. No, it'll be a literal dynasty. Not only that, but his kingdom will be an actual kingdom here on earth. And his throne will be a real throne. Now remember we saw that the Davidic covenant, and this is where we'll close, is built on the Abrahamic covenant. And you go back and you look at the promises to Abraham, and one thing is for sure, those promises are literal, detailed, and specific. And I want to show this to you as we close. Go to Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. Genesis 15, verse 18. Promises to Abraham, literal. We're going to talk about the land, literal land, detailed and specific. Let's check it out. Genesis chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land." Is it just some kind of amorphous dream promise? What it could be? No. From the river of Egypt, the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. By the way, these rivers still exist today. River of Egypt, the Nile, river Euphrates. That's east to west. And the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite. This is pretty specific, would you say? Yeah, these are all the kingdoms at that time whose land would ultimately be given to the dynasty of David. The Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. That's really specific. There's a lot of ites, but they're all real, historical nations, kingdoms, tribes, and we know where they all lived, and this is a massive amount of land, almost the entire Middle East, Turkey, almost the Saudi Arabia, kind of parts of Iraq, so forth. Huge amount of land. Egypt going down. In any event, it's literal. It's a literal house, dynasty of David, a literal kingdom, and a literal throne. And that's where we'll pick things up next week. We're going to continue to look at the Davidic covenant. And what we're going to look at next week is we're going to branch off from looking at it in 2 Samuel to what else is said about this great covenant, this great king in the Psalms and in the prophets. All right, let's close and we'll get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we want to just thank you for the rich, rich, rich information in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, anticipating the arrival of your Son. And we know, Father, that your Son, we bring into remembrance now the fact, the truth, that your Son came and he died for the sins of the world. And then you raised him from the dead on the third day. We'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together now. But we will bring into remembrance the death of the Lord. We ask, Father, that we would do it solemnly, but also rejoicing for the accomplishment and grateful for your Son, our Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hopefully, everyone should have these, a cup with a host on the top of it. I guess we don't call it a host in the Catholic. See, I was Catholic. I used to call it the host. Now, it's the bread, right? Not the host. Please. Jesus is the host, but this is not a host. Okay, so if everyone could get ready, I guess about making sure that the tab is taken off so that... I think mine was made with super glue today. I don't know. Those of you who wish to follow along, I'm going to be in Luke 24, starting in verse 25. Luke 24, verse 25. The Gospels are also historic books. They talk about the history of the life of Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection. In Luke chapter 24, the Lord Jesus has risen from the dead. He's appeared to Mary and to Peter and to John. And it's towards the end of this first day after the resurrection, the first day of the week, Sunday. And there were some people who were part of this group of disciples who, at the crucifixion, they then left. They stayed and then they left. They hadn't seen the risen Christ. So they're mourning as they walk along. They're on a road to Emmaus. It's a road about 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And they're saying, and there's a man, the guy comes to walk with them. And they're saying, we had this man, we were hopeful this would be the one, but the Romans crucified him. And now we're sad. And Jesus actually, when they said to him, don't you know the things that have happened? And he said, what things? If you don't think Jesus has a sense of humor, right? He said, they were saying, these things have happened, we're very sad. And he says, what things? You know, it was his death that they're talking about. Verse 25, he said to them, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Prophecy about the Messiah, our subject. Was it not necessary for the Christ, the Messiah, to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? And then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things in Moses. Those are the five first books, Genesis to Deuteronomy. And all the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Zechariah. He explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going. And he acted as if he were going further. Farther. They urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. And when he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it. And breaking it, he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? These two disciples on the road to Emmaus recognized Jesus when he took the bread and he blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. We come today to the Lord's Supper for a very similar reason. We see the bread and we remember, we're bringing into remembrance what happened at the cross, that he gave his body for us on the cross. We see the cup and we remember that his blood was poured out on the cross for many for the forgiveness of sins. In the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we proclaim his death. We can never forget what he did for us. We can also never neglect any opportunity to proclaim the good news of what he's done for everybody to this world that is lost and dying. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul writes, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant. There's that word again. Covenant, agreement, promises. In my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, we thank you for this opportunity again today to come and celebrate and to bring into remembrance what our Lord, your Son, accomplished for us on the cross. We thank you also, Father, that through this remembrance, this regular sharing of the bread and the cup, that we are once again reminded of the fact that there are millions and millions of people who have not believed this good news, and that we know that right here, in eating and drinking, we are already proclaiming this good news, and we know that we can continue to do that when you bring people in our path that need to hear it. We ask, Father, that we have the boldness and the recognition to do exactly that. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, everybody, we're just about done. Just remember a couple of things. One is that every Thursday, still right here at Can Consulting at 6:30, we have a Bible study. Again, we're studying the book of Isaiah. It's, if you want to talk about messianic prophecy, that, as it were, the promised land of messianic prophecy, the book of Isaiah. We're continuing. Right now, we're on the four servant songs. It's the heart of what Isaiah has to say about the promised servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please join us. Again, it's this Thursday, 6:30, right here. All right, we will be live here and also on Skype. And at the end, we pray. We pray at the end of every Bible study. And just anytime you have a prayer request, you can just get on our website and enter it there, and we will have it. We'll pray for that, for you or for whoever it is you'd like us to pray for. As we close on this Lord's Supper Sunday, Father, we would ask that you would once again help us to concentrate on the simplicity of the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ, God's Son, became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he came because every person in the human race has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous except for Jesus. And so he came and he died. He died for us. The innocent died for the guilty. He died so that whoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. Your life, God's life. He died, and the Father raised him from the dead. And all of human history then made sense for everyone who hears the message and believes it. Not only that, but the promises to us, greater even than a promised king, the promises that we will live forever, that we will be in union with Christ forever. So we just remember, we should be motivated by the enormity of the difference between being dead in somebody's sins and being alive to Christ. And Father, again, we thank you for all that you've allowed us to participate in today. And we ask as we leave this morning, Father, that the Spirit and your Word would continue to build us up and challenge us. We pray this in Jesus' name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.